This morning is our fourth worship workshop. The worship workshops are something we've been doing here at Covenant to experiment with different forms of worship and different elements of worship that we don't often feature in our Sunday services. We started last summer with bluegrass, and we had spoken word and poetry last fall. Right after Christmas, we had a Taze worship service. Today, we're going to feature the power of testimony and the idea that one person's story and God's presence and the thread of faith and spirituality in that story is not just something that's meaningful to that person, but one in which we can all find something that inspires our own faith. Of course, we're also in the midst of our Lenten series, which is Lies We Love, Letting Go of Easy Answers. Today is a fitting one. God won't give you more than you can handle. A good time to remember and tell the stories of times when actually there was something that came along that was more than any one person should have to handle. And so we're going to lift up that and those stories this morning and begin with some scripture. Our first scripture lesson is from Job chapter 6, verses 1 to 17. Then Job answered, "Oh, that my vexation were weighed, and all my calamity laid in the balances, for then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore my words have been rash, for the arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. Does the wild ass bray over its grass, or the ox low over its fodder? Can that which is tasteless be eaten without salt, or is there any flavor in the juice of mallows? My appetite refuses to touch them. They are like food that is loathsome to me. Oh, that I might have my request, and that God would grant my desire, that it would please God to crush me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off. This would be my consolation. I would even exult in unrelenting pain, for I have not denied the words of the Holy One. What is my strength that I should wait? And what is my end that I should be patient? Is my strength the strength of stones? Or is my flesh bronze? In truth, I have no help in me, and any resource is driven from me. Those who withhold kindness from a friend forsake the fear of the Almighty. My companions are treacherous like a torrent bed, like freshets that pass away, that run dark with ice, turbid with melting snow. In time of heat, they disappear. When it is hot, they vanish from their place." And then a reading from 1 Corinthians 10. The whole passage, and not just the one that's quoted out of context. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 6 to 13. "Now these things occurred as examples for us, so that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not become idolaters, as some of them said, as it is written, 'The people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play.' We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and was destroyed by serpents. And do not complain, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. These things happened to them to serve as an example, and they were written down to instruct us on whom the ends of the ages have come. So if you think you are standing, watch out that you do not fall. No testing has overtaken you that is not common to everyone. God is faithful, and God will not let you be tested beyond your strength. But with the testing, he will also provide the way out so that you may be able to endure it." Here ends the reading from God's holy word. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. God, we give you thanks for this moment to gather around your word. We give you thanks for those who have accepted the call to tell their own stories, to brave the task of vulnerability for all of us, to be vessels that might carry your spirit and your promise through their lives and through their words. God, be with each of us as we share what you have placed on our heart to share. And may it be amplified in this space so that all of your children may come to know you in a deeper and fuller way. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. common thread to these lies we love that came out most strongly in the first installment, which was Everything Happens for a Reason, is that these are phrases that we tend to trot out when we don't know what else to say. We're in the midst of some confrontation or encounter with someone who is dealing with something particularly difficult, and we don't know how to say something that will be helpful. And so we reach for something that we think will be helpful that is often more hurtful than it is helpful. And so we want out of the experience. The thing is, we get in this encounter and it's uncomfortable. And we don't know what to say, and somebody's hurting, and we can't make it better, and we just want it to be over for them and for us, but more so for us. We want to be out of that moment so that we don't have to live in that discomfort that is clear that this person is living in. And this one, I think, is particularly that. A lot of these phrases, ultimately, when you boil down to them, they're kind of selfish, and I think this one is especially that. God won't give you more than you can handle. And there are lots of implications to that phrase if you take it piece by piece. God won't give you. Implies that we are standing before God, and our arms are out, and God just keeps loading heavy thing after heavy thing into our arms for us to carry. What does it mean? What do we say about God when we say that that's what God does to us and for us? That rather than easing our burdens, we would say to someone who is carrying something heavy that what you're carrying is not too heavy for your own burden. A lot of times it gets quoted, this passage from 1 Corinthians 10 gets quoted, particularly verse 13, God will not give you a test that is beyond your own strength. Of course, when I read the first few verses, you saw that God's not just talking about suffering. Paul is not just talking about suffering. He's talking about what's happening in Corinth. To read the scripture in its context, please. Paul is writing to a community full of Christian converts who had once been pagans. And so he tells them, stop drinking too much and sleeping around and doing all the things that you know you're not supposed to be doing. And so the word tested can also be translated as tempted. So he's inviting them to resist the temptations of excess. He's not writing to a people who are suffering, like Job was suffering, who are carrying something too heavy, to encourage them and to name that suffering as a test somehow of their faithfulness. So it's not entirely helpful or applicable in the lives of somebody who's going through something difficult to say God won't give you more than you can handle. Recognizing that that person is likely already searching for God in the midst of their circumstances. And so you are putting God onto the difficulty that is there in their lives. The other thing about that phrase that is problematic is the you. God won't give you more than you can handle, which is an isolational position to take. God won't give you more than you can. In other words, this is yours to carry. And here with this phrase ends my involvement in what it is that you are carrying. God won't give you more than you can handle. This is ultimately yours to carry. And I know that you can carry it. Sounds like a vote of confidence, but what it does is it leaves people alone in the midst of what they're going through. So one of the ways that we in the church are gifted with tools for moving past these cheap and simple phrases is the gift of vulnerability, of telling our stories. And you heard some of that in our prayer time this morning when folks shared freely stuff that was painful, stuff that was difficult, or stuff that was joyful. All of that vulnerability is a sign of trust with one another, that we are reminded that we do not carry these things alone, that the people in the room are people that we know we can trust with the deepest parts of who our lives. Lots of times you go in churches and you know everybody wants to pray for the starving people of sub-Saharan Africa, or they want to pray for this or that. And those are worthwhile things to pray for, but we pray for those things because we don't know how to talk about the stuff that really keeps us awake at night. And so the power of testimony, the power of telling story, is the time when we have the chance to share the real stuff of our lives. And so the way that we work against this tendency to withdraw ourselves is to lean into one another, to lean into the stories that our friends and neighbors have to tell. And so I have on either side of me some very brave folks who are willing to come and tell their story. We didn't talk about who would go first.
I vote for Linda.
She votes for Linda.
She looks more prepared.
Linda, why don't you go ahead?
Okay. Chris sent me an email about a month ago telling me that he was going to do his sermon series on God won't give you more than you can handle. And apparently he thought I might have some feelings about that. and he also mentioned that there were a lot of new folks to the church who would not know Nelson's story. Nelson says he's not going to say anything. He may surprise us. We are coming up on 10-year anniversary of Nelson surviving a stroke that he was not supposed to survive. He was 58 years old. And the last person that anybody would have expected to ever have a stroke, because he exercised, he went to the doctor the way he was supposed to, ate all the right stuff, and it was a complete, total shock to all of us. And it was sort of a shock to the people in the hospital when we got to Rex Hospital as well, because they could take a look at Nelson and figure, why is this man here in this condition? First thing I want to make clear is I don't think God sent this stroke. I think that there are things in life that just happen. You know, after a whole series of tests for them to try to figure out why Nelson was there, they finally did an MRI and found that there was a blood clot at the brain stem. Now, that was a surprise, because one of the first things they did when we got to Rex Hospital was do a CAT scan, and they came and told me, well, the good news is he hasn't had a stroke. I am sure that the neurologist who first saw that didn't think he was going to make it, because when he came out, he took my hands and said, I'm so, so sorry. We spent a lot of hours in the emergency room, waiting for there to be a spot available in intensive care. But one of Chris's questions was, where do you see God in all this? I think that I saw God in the people that were there around me, starting with the emergency response people when I called 911 at 2:45 in the morning. They're not kidding when they tell you to stay on the line so the emergency people can help you. That lady on the other end, you know, it was awesome. You know, she was asking me, you know, where Nelson was, and he was face down across our bed, and she was like, you know, well, roll him over. You know, is he still breathing? And she's got emergency people on the way. But she says, then don't worry about, you know, them getting in the house. I'll tell you when they're there. And so while I'm waiting on emergency help, this lady is on the phone reminding me, check to see if he is still breathing. And of course, the reason why she told me to roll him over is because she wanted me to be able to do CPR if I had to. And then when the emergency folks were close, she told me, well, they're coming into your neighborhood, go downstairs, unlock the door, turn on the porch light, and go back upstairs. Those folks were awesome in caring for me at the same time that they were caring for Nelson. You know, I can remember them telling me that, you know, we were going to go to the hospital, but, you know, you go ahead, you get dressed, you know, find your purse, be sure you've got your phone and your insurance cards and your keys so you can get back in the house. And if you want to take your car, that's okay, but you'd probably better come with us because we're going to be going pretty fast and we don't want you trying to keep up. And then, of course, we got to Rex Hospital. I had called our daughter because she's the one who was local. I don't know how they did it, but I think they were at the hospital almost as soon as we got there with the ambulance. My son-in-law tells me when you get a phone call at 3 o'clock in the morning and you think you hear a siren in the distance, you know something's not good. They were with me almost from the beginning at the hospital. I was teaching preschool at the time, but it happened to be the last day of the year. They were sending me all over the hospital with Nelson to get the test, so I gave my cell phone to my daughter and told her when it gets to be time that you can call, let my school director know I'm not going to be at school today. And so Jen did. She took the phone. She called the people that needed to be called for my day. Our son was living in Texas. As soon as she thought he might possibly be awake, she called to give him a heads up on what had happened and what was going on so he could plan his day. And then when they figured out what was going on, asked the doctor if Lee needed to come, and he said yes. I still am not quite sure how he did it, but 12 hours after Nelson had the stroke, Lee was standing in the emergency room with us. Well, you were probably there by lunchtime, but it took a while for Mike to get you to the house and get my car before I ever saw you. But, you know, eventually, you know, we made it to the intensive care. I did not realize it at the time. You know, they told us all we could go in and be with Nelson, and I didn't find out until the next morning that the only reason they did that was because they didn't think he was going to make it through the night. When he actually made it through the night, they told us, well, maybe he's going to make it. We're going to have to start letting you go in two at a time every 15 minutes or so. I had gone home on the first night because they told me Nelson wasn't likely to wake up, and they would let me know if he did. After that, we made sure while he was in Rex Hospital for 8 weeks that he was never there by himself. The children were awesome. I would go on like a 36-hour shift that I would go and stay all day and all night and all the next day, and then one or the other of them would spend the night. So I would go home and get a few hours of rest, and then we would start over again, that I'd do another 36 hours, and then another child would fill in. Lee and Jessica had intended to come for the weekend. It was Memorial Day weekend. Jessica went back to work when she was planning to, but Lee wasn't ready to leave his dad yet, so he stayed for an extra week until we could get Nelson into a rehab hospital. While he was at Rex, the children stayed there with me during the day. One or the other of them would take me when it got to be mealtime to be sure that I ate, so people were taking care of me. And the people at Rex were doing their best to figure out where the next best place for Nelson was going to be, which they thought was going to be the rehab hospital for inpatient services at Wake Med, but they weren't sure he was going to be able to get in because he had to be able to do a certain amount of stuff for the therapy to be able to do its thing. At the time, you know, Nelson was basically paralyzed on his left side and he could not speak. There was an awful lot going wrong. But they did manage to get him into Wake Rehab Hospital. And the team there was awesome. They met us when we got there. I had never heard of having case managers in a hospital, but they assigned us a case manager who walked us through it. We had a physical therapist, an occupational therapist, and a speech therapist. And they basically got me through the next 9 weeks that Nelson spent in rehab. The case manager was really good about bringing me information in little pieces at a time. Something this big is really hard to deal with if you get hit with it all at once. But every day she would bring me a couple of copies of something to read to try to help me learn what was going on with Nelson and what the next steps were going to be. One of my first questions was whether I would be able to go with Nelson to these therapies because I knew he would want me there. Physical therapist in particular was awesome, and she was the reason that I was able to, 9 weeks later, take Nelson home because she let me go with him to every one of the therapies he had. And in the process, I could watch what she and all the other therapists were doing with him to help me prepare to be able to do what I would need to do when I got home. Then when we did get home, we had a couple of weeks of home therapy that people came to the house before I had to start taking him to outpatient therapy. Lots of people that made a difference. One of them that I've got on my notes here that I wanted to be sure I didn't forget was a nurse in intensive care. That second night in intensive care, I did stay at the hospital. I wasn't supposed to. They don't let you in intensive care at night, supposedly. But Nick saw me out in the hallway in the middle of the night, and he came out and said that, "I know I'm not supposed to let you in, but if he does wake up, he'd rather see me than you." And so I spent that night in intensive care with Nelson, you know, on my knees, insisting to God that I wasn't done yet. And I think Nick was one of the few people there at that hospital who actually gave me hope that Nelson was going to make it through. You know, he would be propping Nelson's left foot up so it wouldn't bend into some strange position, told me that he really needed to have a foot boot on, but they hadn't done it yet because they didn't think he was going to make it, probably, for me to insist when they came in the next morning to get that for him. And I did, and eventually they did. But we made it through the inpatient therapy with the people at the hospital. You know, my children were there for me. You know, Lee would call from Texas on a regular basis. Our daughter would come by the hospital most days to check and see how we were doing. She'd bring me dinner so I wouldn't be eating by myself at night. So there were people there for me. My neighbors were there for me. That summer, my grass never got cut by me. I never knew who did it, but I would come home from the hospital and it would have been done. But then we get to Covenant and what Covenant's place was in all of this. You know, of course, you know, Joanne was there for me, you know, visiting in the hospital. The church was here that I could come to on some Sunday mornings anyway, before I would go to the hospital to see Nelson. And then once I got home, this church was basically a rock for me because it was the only thing in my life that was anywhere near normal. You know, we were going to spend the next 9 months going to outpatient rehab and doctor's offices and things, you know, something every day during the week. But church was the place that I could come, and it was normal. And when we first started coming after the stroke, Nelson was in a wheelchair. Could not sit for very long. We could not make Sunday school and church, so we would alternate. And gave Joanne fair warning that if we were in worship on a Sunday morning, not to get her feelings hurt if we got up and left, because Nelson might not be able to make it. And it was like magic. You know, we would be there, you know, sitting at the back of the church, you know, with the wheelchair, and if he decided he was ready to go, I would stand up, and immediately somebody would be there opening the doors for us to get out. And, you know, gradually he got stronger and was able to do more. You know, the day came when he could walk into the church with a cane instead of being rolled into the wheelchair. And, you know, the church was here to celebrate that with us. Of course, you know, there was a time during all this process where we had meals brought, which was great. But just the fact that the church was here was the most important thing, that it was a place that we could come, and it still is. Our life has changed an awful lot. There are not a lot of places that we go, a lot of things that we can do, but we can come here. You know, we can come back to singing choir. I'm a big fan of choir. Singing is good for the spirits. Strongly recommend it. We can come here on Sunday morning, and still doors are going to open for us. Nelson's come a long, long way. There are things that he most likely is not going to get back, although his spirit has always amazed me because he believes that next month it's going to be better. But, you know, because of the spot in the brain where the stroke occurred, you know, there is damage that's just going to be there. It's affected his balance. That's why you're going to see me walking close by to try to be sure that he doesn't topple, because he is a fall risk. That's another thing you guys do for me. If you see that I've stopped to talk with someone and Nelson is moving on, there's going to be somebody following him to be sure that he does not fall. There are vision deficits with this. His field of vision is narrow. At first, they decided he had double vision. I asked him this morning, and he says he doesn't have the double vision anymore. But still, there's a vision issue. So you will see us up in the choir juggling glasses, because while he has the progressive lenses, his eyes won't focus for him to really use that bottom part of it to be able to read close up. So we have to use some drugstore magnifying glasses for him to be able to see, which we do. But we're here. And yeah, I have no complaints. You know, sometime after we finished with the outpatient rehab, we were invited back to talk to some other patients who were getting ready to graduate from rehab. And one of the ladies asked me, well, what do you do when there's no therapy anymore? And I told her, well, you just get on with living. And that's what you do. It is not what we expected. It's not the life we planned. It's not the life we wanted. But it is life. We've got a lot of joy in our life. You know, since the stroke, we've welcomed 5 grandchildren into the family. Life is good.
We should have gone first. I'm Darla Baldwin. This is Brad. And we have been part of this church since we moved to Raleigh 15 years ago. And when we came, we had 2 little cute, tiny boys. And they are now really big, cute boys. And a lot gets made around here of our oldest son, Eli. He's pretty great and wonderful. But he has a brother who's 16 months younger than him, who is also so great and wonderful, and who brings joy in ways like we couldn't have expected, and I know all of you have seen it at some point. But a little bit of the history. I'm sorry, I'm kind of echoing. Let's see if I can, maybe. Seth was born 16 months after Eli. I'm a speech pathologist by background. Brad's an audiologist. We had just watched a child develop typically. And so when their 6-month-old isn't getting his thumb out to pick things up and is still sort of batting things around with his hand, we were kind of concerned. He didn't really like sort of the motor things that, and no baby likes tummy time initially, right? But he really hated it. He was just pretty far behind, and so it didn't take any convincing when we got to his 12-month appointment and talked to the pediatrician for us to pursue some early intervention with him. So he's now almost 16 years old. I don't know. I tried maybe this morning to think of how many therapists and doctors and specialists and people we have encountered in this child's life. And I have no idea. Eventually we got to a genetics test because people kept saying, whatever this is, it doesn't fit any mold that we know. And so I, being the mother, was like, well, then figure it out. Treat him like he is. But we eventually got to genetics testing, and he has partial trisomy 19. There's no fancy, fun name for that. There is no syndrome that goes along with it. There's no manual or book. When it was diagnosed, there were less than 100 known cases in the world, and it was scary. The known cases had vision deficits and cardiac problems and all sorts of things that were not necessarily what we were seeing in our child, but it is, it's a scary thing to think that that's what you might have. So he's probably the most well-evaluated and documented child that I know of, certainly, we have the Book of Seth. It's the binder set of all of Seth's life. We're currently on volume 6. With this trisomy, partial trisomy 19, comes a lot of fun other stuff over the course of his life. We've dealt with laryngomalacia, which is a fun one. We've had ADD. We've had precocious puberty. We've had language delays, speech delays, motor planning problems. We have obviously continued cognitive concerns and intellectual problems. So it's been quite a journey with him, and not one we expected. A few years ago, we sat down to do estate planning, right? We hit 40, and it seems like the thing to do. So, and we met with a financial planner who we found through the special needs community, and she gave us the phrase retirement for three. And so sometimes life isn't what you think it's going to be. It's not what you planned. So we now are planning retirement for three, which on the one hand means Seth's going to have a fantastic life, right? He's going to do all sorts of fun things with us. On the other hand, it's not necessarily what Brad and I were thinking we were going to have. I don't know if you want to jump in anytime.
You're doing great.
There are things that have made it harder along the way. We can talk about that. Retirement for three. The other side of that coin is the people who walk in and have just met us and say, what group home do you think you're going to put him in? And that's not a good thing to say to this mom, I will just tell you. Medically, there's sort of this unknown, right? This thing doesn't have a path for us. So I, in particular, I don't know how much Brad lives this one. I think this is my thing that I carry. The uncertainty, right? That someday the other shoe's going to drop, and this actually is a precursor to some terrible, tragic, terminal leukemia. Or something, because nobody knows. Nobody out there can tell me where this is going to go. And so I kind of live in the suspended state of hope versus caution. Mm-hmm.
I think that's... I'll talk a little.
Go ahead.
Certainly Darla's thing that she carries. I think for me, it's... I think as Seth gets older... You know, and I didn't really expect this to happen, but as he gets older, it's sort of harder for him to find a place because he, you know, he interacts really well with smaller kids, but he's two or three times larger than they are. And so it's hard to find a place where he sort of belongs. And so I think for us trying to make sure it doesn't become more isolating and he doesn't become more withdrawn from being able to interact with other people. And then I think the part with, you know, retirement for three for us, but also as we age and go through that journey, the burden that Eli may feel at some point with having some of that responsibility that he, you know, isn't necessarily should have or is going to be, I guess, challenging in some different ways for him as well.
He also didn't sign up for it. But I will say, I think it has contributed a lot to who Eli is. It's contributed a lot to who we are. I think what I've learned from this is there's sort of some beauty in that innocence hanging on. We'll always have a really fun Christmas morning. Even if it means there are 3,000 trains in my house, Christmas morning will always be like really, really cool for us. I won't say anything further because there's kids, but
we'll always get to go to Disney.
We will always get to go to Disney. He loves that. Yeah. What we have found that is really incredibly helpful, you guys may not even know this, like there are moments when it has been just a week. You've all got this in your life too, right? But like sometimes there are just weeks or stretches of weeks. And to come in here to a place where he's comfortable and he's happy and he's making a video right now. And he's gonna, you know, go down and say hello to Miss Patricia in the nursery, and he's gonna go visit Worship and Wonder, and he's gonna make sure he talks to Chris Furr, and he's gonna do all of his things that are meaningful to him, and he's safe here, and we can breathe a little bit. It's the place we don't have to sit on top of him and try to make sure that we wrap him up a little bit more. There were moments when anxiety and separation anxiety were terrible. I don't know how many of you remember when he was trying to get to Worship and Wonder. I see some head nods out there. Man, so he's sensitive to singing. My apologies to those of you who saw me parenting him earlier about the singing. So for a while, I didn't sing in the choir. And we would sit out there and we felt like it would be good for him to go to Worship and Wonder, and that was sort of taught in a way that he could engage with the story a bit, but he didn't like being away from us. And so Kathy Smith and Mary Lou Jackson made him their project, and they every week were a one-on-one for him. One of them was assigned to Seth and made sure he got down there and he did what he needed to do, and there were Sundays when I sat right there and just closed my eyes because we could all hear him screaming all the way down the hall, and he was big enough. But we could hear that screaming, and you all, I don't know if he prayed me through it or not, but we got through it, and now we, and then we couldn't get him out of there. But, every year, we don't have family here. We're, it's just the four of us, and every year at the beginning of the school year, you have to fill out the emergency contact list, and it's kind of a drag sometimes because you don't have family, and so thank you to those of you who have accepted my calls and texts, and you are on a lengthy list of people that if we need something, we know somebody will go get him and take care of him and make sure that he's okay. That means a lot to us. And then I think the one other thing that I would say is, and then you can talk about Campbell. That's a good one. His first, he was really slow about part of the motor planning thing is he couldn't voluntarily make noise at all until he was about three. And the first time that happened was in the middle of the Christmas play here. And he had on his little star costume. And he was just walking around, three-year-old, and all of a sudden he starts, like he figured out he could use his voice and he could turn it on and off when he wanted to. And like the whole Christmas play, I don't know, I'm sure the Mary and Joseph story was lovely. But honest to goodness, he just walked around and all we could hear was just, and I thought, oh my gosh. And it was like, you know, we wrestle that too, because you guys are sometimes super accepting, and so it's hard for us to go, hey, there's other kids here. You can't be the center of attention all the time.
Yeah, I think for me, you know, the community here has been so wonderful and accepting, and just a couple examples that I have is when we go on the work day to Camp Caroline. You know, Seth doesn't get to go to camp. It's one of Eli's favorites. Things to do, and so it's just not really something at this point he's able to experience. So when we go for work days, I try to take him, and just the, you know, acceptance. And you know, the first time we went, middle of the day, I look around and he's in the golf cart with Ken.
Ken's in
the passenger seat instead of to drive. Going up the trail, I think he hit about half the trees. Ken's like, so you might slow down a little bit. Like, but just that experience for Seth, he will never forget that. So, and our last trip a few weeks ago, I think Jack Riley hung out with Seth in the house and got to watch Finding Nemo and Finding Dory quite a bit. But just that community has been so wonderful for us. And, you know, one of the questions was, where do we see God in all of this? And, you know, obviously it's with you guys and with the acceptance that he has here and in other places. But, you know, when we were talking about it throughout the week, it's really in Seth. I mean, you look at him and Margaret. I'm sorry, we were supposed to talk about Margaret.
Hey, Margaret.
But I just look at him sometimes, and just the joy that he has with life. It's just, I feel the presence of God in that. And then I think also in just our family and with Eli, and just, you know, we have all of these experiences with Seth, but we have all these different experiences with Eli, and so we kind of get the best of both, and it helps us not to take that for granted. Going to baseball games or visiting colleges, you know, those are experiences that we probably won't have again, and so those times with their family are so important.